Also, let me just encourage you to open your Bibles and turn to Esther. Esther chapter 4. We're going to be looking at this unique little book out of the Old Testament, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, and then Job. If you find the book of Job, just back up one. But we so thank you for being here. If I've not met you, my name is Mark Cushman. I am the retired former pastor of pastoral care here for a wonderful 17 years. The Lord has blessed us and our family. And we also just are so thankful to be able to remain in town. I'm still very much involved in the church in a number of capacities. And we appreciate the ongoing ministry of each of you that we have served a long time. But anyway, if you look at Esther chapter 4, I want to focus on this today and just give you a brief introduction. The year was about 478 BC. It was an anxious time for God's people, the Jews, who lived in Persia, as recorded here in the book of Esther. Some of the Jews had already started trickling back to Jerusalem. A group had left under Zerubbabel, the priest, and in the previous 25 years had built a new temple. And in the next 20 or 33 years, you would find more Jews going back to Jerusalem under the leadership of Ezra and then Nehemiah. But it's during this period where most Jews still lived in Persia under the kingship of Xerxes, also called Ahasuerus in the biblical text. And it was during this period that a Jew by the name of Mordecai, whose great-grandfather Kish had been deported to Babylon many years before under Nebuchadnezzar, had a Jewish niece who was so faithful and was so beautiful that she was chosen to become the queen of the Persian Empire. Now, I don't have time to go into the backstory on that. It is remarkable how God elevated her to this position, but you're going to have to go back and read Esther. We don't have time to cover that this morning. Despite their service in the kingdom, Mordecai and his niece Esther, neither king nor his court knew that they were actually Jewish, yet they served and around the king, but the king never knew of their background. After this, the king promoted a man by the name of Haman to be his chief official, perhaps kind of like a confidential prime minister. And Haman was elevated to the height that the king ordered that all the other servants around the court bow down and worship him. Mordecai, who sat regularly at the king's gate, refused to bow down and honor Haman. And as you may know the story, Haman learned that he was a Jew and that he wouldn't bow down because of his religious scruples. Well, Haman hated Mordecai, so he concocted a despicable plan not only to kill Mordecai, but to kill all the Jews living in the empire. At a certain time, by the king's command, throughout the empire, and it obviously would have been devastating to the Israel nation, to the Israel population. In fact, if it happened at this time and Haman had been successful, we wouldn't have the books of Ezra and Nehemiah in our Bible. So there were far-reaching implications with Haman's despicable decree. Great fear spread among the Jews in all of Persia. And this is where we pick up the story in Esther chapter 4. Now, I'm going to actually read the whole chapter. There's a lot here and a lot that applies to what we're doing, but let me just read it. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes, and he went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province where the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. And when Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off the king his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai and to learn what this was and why it was. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law: to be put to death, except for the one whom the king holds out his golden scepter so that he might live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. In verse 13, then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. And then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. And I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. And Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. Here ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. Amen. This is a remarkable story, and the story of Esther is really one of the most beloved in all the Bible. The book, interesting, as you may know, never mentions the name of God. However, God's sovereignty, God's mercy, God's grace, God's power is demonstrated in the book of Esther as in no other Old Testament book. Spoiler alert, I'll give it to you right now. It does have a happy ending, but I'm not going to go there. Again, I don't have time. You'll have to go read it, and I recommend that you do. It's a remarkable story. But I just want to stop here in chapter 4 and glean some lessons from this critical, critical moment in Jewish history. Here in chapter 4, the tension is palpable. The terror, the hopelessness, those are widespread among the Jewish people. Mordecai warned Esther that even as queen, her life is threatened by Haman's despicable plot. He declared in verse 14, who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Esther was a young but faithful follower. And interestingly, in this book, the text actually describes the elements of Esther's faithfulness. These details are far more, I suggest, far more than typical color commentary. They're designed to show us the kind of people that God is pleased to use. Let me repeat that. Esther's traits, the revealing of her character, shows the kind of people that God is pleased to you. We see in the text, actually, if you drop back to chapter 2, verse 10, we see that she was obedient. Her uncle Mordecai had warned her strictly not to reveal her ethnic background, and that would serve her very well in the future. She was obedient. She was also wise. She listened in chapter 2, again, verse 15. She listened to her superior, Haggai's advice about what to take before the king. That may not have been a small issue, because kings during that period tend to be a little paranoid, nervous about being assassinated or threatened in some way, and perhaps she might inadvertently take something in before the king that might be a threat to him. So she listened very wisely to her counselor here about what to take. She was also, obviously, verse 22, chapter 2, verse 22, very courageous to warn the king of the threat of his advisors, the conspiracy against him. And of course, those advisors were killed. She also warned him, as we find in the next chapter, of Haman's plot. And as I've said, as you've read here, that was a very dangerous thing to do, to go barging into the throne room unannounced or uninvited without him raising the golden scepter. And she was just going to have to do it. She acted very bravely. And what we see here, I think, is profound. Because through biblical history, God has continued to place his servants who were obedient and wise and courageous in certain situations during certain times to accomplish crucial and strategic things for his kingdom. Just turn, you don't have to now, but just turn to Hebrews 11 sometime. And read the honor roll of the faithful. These are people that at selected times God chose, in a sense, for such a time as that. We read of Abel and Enoch, of Noah and Abraham and Sarah, of Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, of Moses. Even it cites all the people who crossed the Red Sea. We read of Rahab, a prostitute, Gideon, Samson, David, Samuel, and on and on and on. God is pleased in his perfect timing to choose people, to use them at strategic points for his kingdom. None of these people were perfect, of course, or necessarily heroic. But so many examples through the scripture gives this principle, I suggest, that probably for all of us believers, at some time or another in our lives, we will be called, perhaps suddenly and unexpectedly, to take a step of faith. We'll be called to assume some kind of responsibility, to make a decision, perhaps to take a stand which may be unpopular, which will be important in our life, perhaps important in the lives of others, and may be very important even in God's kingdom, in God's church. Or to use Mordecai's words, for such a time as this. I remember when I got out of seminary, Leslie and I moved to Macon, Georgia, and I joined the staff of Vineville Presbyterian Church as the youth director. And after 4 months, the senior pastor there suddenly announced that he was leaving. And it wasn't bad. He had gotten an offer of a much larger church, and he was thrilled, and we were thrilled that he was getting this opportunity. So he left. And after being there 4 months, suddenly I'm the acting senior pastor. He never asked my permission. I didn't get a vote in it. I was just there. And suddenly I'm preaching every week. I'm moderating the session. I'm doing the baptisms. I'm doing the weddings. I'm taking care of the counseling. Again, with very little warning, I was put up to bat. I was pushed up to a plate and started swinging away. Well, it actually turned out to be a wonderful experience to start my ministry with those kinds of things going on. But as I said, God never asked me. He just shoved me there. And I think that's true of most all of us as Christians. Just when we least expect it, he's going to put us on the spot and use us for his glory. God never informs us ahead of time, and we don't get a vote. But what we read in verse 14 of this chapter is true with a little edit. And who knows whether or not you have come perhaps to Briarwood for such a time as this. And I suggest that that's how you and I ought to look at this passage. Look at your role at Briarwood right now. You see, we've seen an unprecedented thing happen in the death of our senior pastor. His death has shocked our members, our friends, the elders, the deacons, the leaders among the women in the church, and certainly our staff who've had their professional lives deeply touched. Again, God never gave us a vote. He really never gave us a warning. But the reality is, we have been called to Briarwood for such a time as this. It's no accident that you are here. It's no accident that these folks joined this morning during this strategic time in our church. And it's very important that we look at it this way, because each one of us, whether we're 12 or 32 or 52 or 92, we have the responsibility of seeing this may be something that God has called me to. This transition time is one of the most crucial in our church. In fact, as you know, God is just bringing our third senior pastor. Statistics tell us that among Protestants in America, the average duration of a pastor is between 5 and 7 years. That means if Briarwood was just another typical church, we'd probably be working on our 9th, our 10th, our 12th senior pastor. But quite uniquely, and with such great blessing, this will be only our third senior pastor. It's a crucial time of spiritual growth. It's a crucial time of strengthening, of deepening, of unifying, of adapting, of equipping ourselves before ministry, or for ministry before a rapidly changing and darkening world. The needs out there in the world are increasing exponentially, and I promise you, they're not going to wait for Briarwood to get its act together. The world around us, God has called us to minister in the world around us, and he didn't say, just wait a little while till you finally get a pastor. It's up to each one of us, under the leadership of the elders and the deacons, the leaders among the women, to say, Lord, how can you use me during this time, among my friends, in my class, at work, perhaps in my neighborhood? How can I step forward to represent the Lord Jesus Christ and certainly Briarwood Presbyterian Church in our community as you have called me? This is not a time for us to coast. This is not a time for us to be spectators by any stretch of the imagination. We are adapting and equipping, and maybe we will retool in some areas. However, of course, many things are not going to change as we move ahead. Our devotion to the Scripture is God's only infallible and inerrant rule of faith and practice. That's not going to change. Our foundation of the five solas that we celebrated last week in our honoring the Reformation, those five solas, sola scriptura, Scripture alone, solus Christus, we believe in Christ alone, sola fide, salvation through faith alone, not by works, sola gratia, grace, it's not our works, but we're saved by grace through faith in Christ, and sola Deo gloria, glory to God alone. That's not going to change. Our understanding of human sin and everyone's need for Christ will not change. The reality of heaven, the reality of hell, and the reality that Christ may return at any time, that's not going to change. Our conviction to the creation, the historicity of the creation accounts in Genesis, the actual historicity of Adam and Eve, our commitment to the family and marriage as between a man and a woman for all of life. That is not going to change in any way. Our ministry strategy will not change. For God's glory, Briarwood is committed to equipping Christians to worship God and reach Birmingham, to reach the world for Christ. That will not change. Our desire to be a well church. What a wonderful acrostic. We're a church that is committed to worshiping authentically, evangelizing intentionally, loving purposefully, and learning consistently. Well, W-E-L-L. We're committed to that as a church. But there are many other areas of ministry that God might draw us into. He might tweak and retool us in a lot of different ways. However, God always uses these kind of opportunities to build on our strengths of the past and create something new. As we carry the time-honored gospel of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit into an ever-changing culture. The bottom line is, it's no accident that you and I are here. Every member of Briarwood, again, whatever age you are, wherever you work, whatever circumstances you're coming from, some of you will be single, some of you will be married, some of you will be young, some will be old. That's fine. Aged, seasoned, whatever. God is at work. The bottom line is we've been called by God for such a time as this. And each of us are needed in many ways, just like Esther was needed. You know, all of us who watch football have loved to see the perfect play conceived and carried out. And imagine that play has been planned and the offense lines up. And with the snap of the ball, the linemen provide the proper protection for the quarterback. The receivers go down the field in their various routes as decoys. And one receiver breaks open and starts running down the field. And the quarterback spots him and launches a perfect pass. And it arches in the right direction. And at the proper time, that receiver turns out and holds out his hands. And the ball hits him in the chest and falls to the ground. You've seen it. I know you've seen it. Some of you may have seen it yesterday. It's heartbreaking. The stadium groans with agony for a home team. You know, you might see a player along the sideline take his helmet and throw it down on the ground. Or perhaps the coach just puts his head into his hands. But that poor receiver, that's the longest jog in the world back to the huddle after he has dropped the ball. Well, you know, we're at a strategic time in the life of our church where it's very possible that we might drop the ball. I know God is sovereign. He's working his purposes out. But it could be that I personally drop the ball. And I think that could happen in at least three areas, maybe four. The first area is I might drop the ball in the area of personal prayer. You know, Esther's most immediate and most urgent request is found in verse 16. Go and gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. And my young women will also fast as you do. Most commentators believe that these women had become Jews. Either they were Jews or were proselytes. And they believed as Esther did. You know, this, I can tell you, is by far the thing we need in our church right now. And hopefully the most used tool. Our model, of course, is Jesus. He prayed. He was obsessive with prayer. He was constant in prayer. He prayed in important moments, like when choosing the disciples or when preparing to go to the cross at Gethsemane. He prayed with crowds. He prayed with the disciples. He prayed when he was alone. And we see recorded in Luke chapter 6, verse 12, that he spent all night alone in prayer on a hillside. He taught his disciples to pray, and he urged them and us to pray in Luke chapter 18 when he told the parable of the persistent widow, and Luke says, to the effect that they, meaning us, ought to always pray and not lose heart. He was obsessed with prayer to his heavenly Father, and that is what we should be as well. And prayer is needed in all aspects of this transition. We have the distribution of these blue prayer cards. You can find them in the various kiosks. You might take one home and use it, and use it again, and use it again to pray for this transition process. We have many staff, over 200 staff. We have 120 ministries and nearly 4,000 members, not counting children, who could use our prayer. We have two very special pastoral families, the Reeder family and the Barker family. We need to pray for them during this time of transition. And we have two other families coming, the family of our interim pastor, and then finally the family of our future senior pastor. We need to pray. There are many things to pray for and many opportunities. And I would even challenge some of our young people. Perhaps you're sitting at the table and you've had a blessing and you need to remind your daddy or mommy, you didn't pray for the transition time at our church. And it won't put off your eating very long. But even in those moments, take a moment to pray for what God is doing. We have seen God work already in some wonderful ways. You can ask Bruce Stallings how he has lined up the speakers that we have joined repeatedly, week after week after week. God has done a mighty thing. And so my assignment for you is pray for some specific aspect of this transition every day. Put a little reminder on your dashboard. Put something on your bathroom mirror to pray for some aspect of this transition. Every day, without exception. But another area is very important, not only in personal prayer, but we can sometimes drop the ball in times like this in the area of personal ministry. You see, Esther didn't freeze. Esther didn't decide it was too dangerous and she was just going to become a spectator. She didn't have that option. She was the one that God tapped to step into the middle of things and work courageously. And she was way out of her comfort zone and came to the king with a plea on behalf of her people. You know, Jesus relentlessly calls us to engage in ministry in this world. None of us are spectators. None of us have an excuse because he calls us. You remember in Matthew chapter 5 what he called his disciples, and by extension he calls us. He says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Did you ever think of that, what that means? You're an influencer par excellence. In fact, when Jesus gave those commands, he's speaking to a bunch of Jewish peasants. He wasn't speaking to the religious leaders. He wasn't speaking to Roman soldiers. He wasn't speaking to the celebrities of the day. He was speaking to the peasants, telling them that they were the light of the world. They were the salt of the earth. And the same thing applies to us. It's just biblical for influencer, for God's kingdom in our world. In Matthew 5:16. Jesus said, in the same way, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. You see, the need at Briarwood in this transition is that we do remain on mission and on message with the gospel and in ministry to lift up Christ through worship and evangelism, fellowship and service. You know, each of those 120 ministries at Briarwood have specific needs for leaders and volunteers. So there is plenty of places to serve. There's no shortage. Now is the time. And my assignment would be find an area of ministry during this period of transition. Now, many of you are already involved. Many of you are active in a number of areas. And that's wonderful. Stay at it. Don't quit. And it might be working in the kitchen. It might be teaching a class. It might be helping with children's church. It might be our children's Sunday school. It might be attending a Men of the Covenant group or a women's Bible study. It might be taking a mission trip, helping with the youth, helping with our special needs ministry. They're looking for volunteers all the time. It might be the love ministry. Every Monday morning, my mother, who will be 97 years old in February, she lives out at Danbury, and every Monday morning, Trish and Diane come by and give her some flowers and pray with her as an extension of that love ministry. Now, my mom can't ever remember their names, but she never forgets those flowers. What a blessing for someone who served the Lord all her life as a pastor's wife, and now she's perched in her one-room world, and these ladies show up bringing Jesus to her. It's a significant ministry in our family because of what they do for my mom. You know, God wants to use us very, very powerfully, no matter where we are. You might be called on to keep a missionary when the missions conference comes along. In a few weeks, actually now, you're being asked to serve in the walkthrough nativity. I wish I could go down and itemize all the opportunities that are there, but there are many. And the assignment is, find an area of ministry during this period of transition and jump in. And then there's one more area, not only in the area of personal prayer, in the area of personal ministry, but in the area of personal stewardship. That's kind of what we're about this morning. Esther was obedient and wise in responding to the counsel of Mordecai and Haggai in dealing with Haman. She was especially wise in dealing with Haman. That's a very mysterious and crafty part of her work, God's blessing through her. The Bible constantly challenges us to be obedient and wise, especially in the use of our resources and wealth. So much so that it devotes, I believe, about 275 verses on instructions about prayer and over 2,000 verses in Scripture giving instructions about the use of wealth and our resources. You know, we are so phenomenally blessed in our country, it's hard to fathom that 95% of the world lives under the poverty line in America. You and I live way above that poverty line. We are in a consumer culture that saturates us, inundates us all the time. And we have to be especially vigilant to keep our eyes on Christ as we manage our resources, lest they consume us, lest they so distract us that we're basically no good to the kingdom. We need to be very careful with everything the Lord has given us, because all our wealth will be left behind someday. You know, in pastoral care, the number of funerals that I did just was a constant drumbeat of reminder that when people step into eternity, when the Lord takes them, everything they had is left. And that needs to govern our lives. Leslie and I had a treat of traveling to Egypt, and we took a 10-hour train ride up the Nile. It was actually south, but it was up the Nile to Luxor in the Valley of the Kings. And in the short period of time that we were there, they had opened several of the king's tombs that had been discovered. These are not the pyramids. These were tombs that were discovered by Howard Carter back in 1922. And one of them was King Tut's tomb. And I remember that Leslie and I went down these long steps into Tutankhamun's tomb, and it was a large empty room. The walls were filled with hieroglyphics and all kinds of Egyptian paintings. It was quite interesting. But the room was empty just as the Egyptians thought it would be. Because when King Tut died, he was rather young, maybe in his early 20s, when he died, His advisors filled, and his family filled his tomb with all kinds of artifacts, priceless artifacts and relics from his family, all meant to be toys, in a sense, that he would take into the netherworld or into heaven, wherever, when he died. And if an Egyptian walked in there, they'd say, see, he's all gone. Except that's not what happened. Because the day before, Leslie and I had been in the Egyptian Museum in Cairo and walked through a whole room filled with a display of all these artifacts that had been in King Tut's tomb. Contrary to what he was expecting, all these artifacts have now become a source of income for the Egyptian government in the wonderful Egyptian Museum. In other words, he stepped into eternity, King Tut, and took none of that with him. It's all been left, and that will be the same for us. Wealth not only will be left, but it can steal our hearts, it can steal our minds, it can act like magnets to draw us away from the worship and the service of God, and we have to be consciously vigilant. You know, I can't watch out for my wife or my children. They don't watch out for me in this area. This is my responsibility. Wealth can steal our hearts, and therefore, knowing that it belongs to God, what do? We spend wisely and give obediently and generously and regularly back to God. You know, the Apostle Paul was shocked with what he found in the suffering church in Macedonia. They had been much persecuted. They were very poor. But he writes this about the church in Macedonia in 2 Corinthians 8. For they gave according to their means, as I testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then, by the will of God, to us. 2 Corinthians 8:3. In a few minutes, you're going to be coming forward and bringing your pledge cards. Perhaps you weren't prepared. And if you would like to fill out a card, feel free to do so. You might start with a tithe. That's what a 10% gift of your regular income might be a good place to start. Now, many Briarwood members not only give a tithe, but much more. And generally in America, we can give far more than a tithe, given our affluence. But that's a great place to start. And as we do so, we will be obedient and we'll be wise like Esther, with the use of our resources, quote, for such a time as this. Let us not drop the ball. My assignment would be pledge to make this my most joyful year of giving. You know, calling God's people for such a time as this is the way that God tends to always work. In her heroic work, which protected her people, Esther demonstrated wisdom and obedience and courage. And in doing so, of course, she pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself was obedient and faithful. He himself was wise and courageous. He was the wisdom of God. And consider what Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, verse 6. For while we were still weak, Christ, at the right time, died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps a good person one would dare even to die, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You may have come this morning and know that you're not a Christian. You may have never accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, and astonishingly, God may have brought you here today for such a time as this. And so we in this room would urge you to consider the claims of Christ. We would urge you to confess your sin, to turn from that sin, and embrace Christ as your Lord and Savior, knowing that not only has he paid the penalty for that sin, but he will clothe you with his righteousness and grant you access to God himself, so that you can pray and you can give and you can be used to have an impact in the kingdom, to speak boldly, and to serve wonderfully. This is what God would challenge each one of us to come to him for such a time as this. Friends, we are entering one of the most challenging, unique, and wonderful times at Briarwood Presbyterian Church. Let us take it very seriously, the personal challenge that God has given each one of us for such a time as this. And let us not drop the ball, but let us pray. Lord, I thank you so much for the wonderful blessing of knowing you, the wonderful blessing of walking with you, but even more of being used by you in service in your kingdom. And I pray that you might continue to work in us and through us, and that you would open our hearts, give us generous hearts, and use what we give for your glory and the extension of your kingdom. We thank you and pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.